You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So we'll begin in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, "Whatever happens, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write this again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you." So here, if you can remember back when we were starting Philippians, we talked about how this letter is known as the letter of joy, because Paul brings up this idea of rejoicing and being joyful many, many times throughout this, you know, just four-chapter letter. Is really his main point throughout the letter. It just keeps coming back to rejoicing in the things that God has done for us. And he begins chapter 3 in that same light. Whatever happens, rejoice in the Lord. Yeah, we should take note of that, right? If we're into following God, if we have a relationship with Jesus, we should pause and reflect on the things in our lives that God has done and rejoice in them. Maybe you're sitting here right now and you're thinking to yourself, boy, I just can't think of the last time I was rejoicing in what God had been doing in my life or in others' lives. Take this as a reminder from Paul. Consider some of the things that you can be thankful for, that you can praise God over. Well, Paul writes that to his readers here, and then he brings up this point. He says, you know, I'm going to write this to you again. It's not a big deal. I don't care. You know, I'm sitting here. I'm going to write this, you know, and it's a safeguard for you. So what we find is repetition. And Paul's just coming right out and say it. Peter does the same thing in his letters, where he's like, okay, I'm going to say this again. And it's, you know, take it as a reminder. It's important. And so when we've come across things in the Bible that are repeated over and over again, or things that are emphasized, you know, written with emphatic type language, you know, where you'd put an exclamation point at the end of the sentence, we should take notice of that. There's a reason why God's included it there multiple times. And just like we'll see in this part of Philippians 3, that's what we have again. He says it's a safeguard. And what he means by this is, if we don't remember this, if we don't reflect on the things he's saying here, we're going to wind up in trouble. And so what he goes on to explain, what follows here, should be taken as a safeguard. In other words, as we consider these things, and as we kind of meditate on it, as we take it in, as we think about how it may apply to our lives, as we reflect upon Paul's life, as we'll read here, it should kind of guard our hearts in faith. There's a safeguard in this, almost like, you know, a backup plan. It's like the thing that can kind of bring you back and knock you into focus. You know, it's like when a boxer gets punched and they take out the smelling salts and they jump right up after getting knocked out. That's what Paul's doing here. He's pulling out the smelling salts. He's saying, all right, wake up. Consider this. Be reminded. He says, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of those who mutilate the flesh. All right. So right off the bat, we can see the repetition here. Beware, beware, beware. Paul is like screaming through his letter here. You need to be careful. This is something that you really need to pay attention to, something you really need to be wary of. He's saying, beware of these things. Well, he brings up three things that his readers should be aware of, or be aware of. Let's look at the first one. Oh, let's remind ourselves why. So these people that Paul's talking about here in verse 2, that he's calling on them to be aware of, or beware of, are these Judaizers. That's the term we've given them here in our day. These were Jewish background men. They were false teachers. They were proponents of a religious mentality, of religion, of religious observance and ritual and tradition. And what we find is that as Paul would go from city to city around the ancient Mediterranean and begin a new church, he would start the church, he would, you know, kind of pour into those folks for a while, teach them, and then he would move on to the next city, start another church, do the same thing over again. Well, after he would leave one city and go on to the next, this group of guys would follow him into that city and start teaching things that were contrary to what Paul had just taught them. These brand new young Christians, you know, their level of information was like, you know, enough to fit in a shot glass. And they're coming in and they're saying, okay, Paul said this. Well, let me explain to you the full ramifications. Let me give you a little bit more insight here. They were adding on to the gospel. And in a number of Paul's letters, we find him addressing this same crowd of people because he knew that they were coming in. So they, you know, Paul would go to the city, start the church. He would leave. These Judaizers would come and start contradicting everything Paul said. And then Paul would write a letter because he would hear back that these guys had come into town and they had been preaching something that was false, misleading the people. And so he'd write a letter to the church, kind of like, you know, busting open, cracking open those smelling salts, trying to wake them up to what was happening here. And so when we read in the Bible this idea of false teaching or people who are propagating something that's contrary to the good news about Jesus or contrary to the teachings of Jesus, the Bible takes that really seriously. It's like maybe one of the most serious topics that we come across in the New Testament, where it's repeated again and again, so we know it's emphasized, but then the language that's used even. You know, in Galatians chapter 1, we studied not that long ago, Paul is writing to the Galatians about these same people, and he says they're coming to you and they're preaching to you another gospel. It's no gospel at all. And I wish that those people would be damned to hell. I mean, he's really serious. Read Galatians chapter 1. You can see it for yourself. And so here again, in his letter to the Philippians, he's bringing the same topic up, saying, beware of these guys. So he first calls them the dogs, beware of the dogs, which is a really interesting kind of play on words. You know, we shouldn't be imagining here the soft, fuzzy, cuddly, you know, little potty trained, you know, house dog that we have. That's not what Paul had in mind here. He's thinking more about the savage, wild, you know, dangerous, flea-ridden, wild dogs of his day. I don't know if you can tell, if you're not into dead things, don't look. This wild dog has a deer head in its mouth, right? It's a savage animal. It's a beast. Paul's thinking of these guys, right? The ones on the right. He's not thinking of our house dog. And so it's also interesting because it's a play on words. The Jews going back centuries had referred to the non-Jews, the Gentiles, as the dogs. And it was a derogatory, pejorative term, right? They would call them the dogs. You wouldn't get anywhere near them. You would avoid them at all costs, just like you would a wild, flea-ridden, angry, wild dog. You would avoid them. And so for the Jews, for centuries, calling non-Jewish people the dogs, what's Paul doing here? He's flipping that right on their head, and he's calling them the dogs. He's saying, you are like these, you know, beware of these savage dogs. He says, secondly, beware of the evil workers. Another thing that kind of flies right in the face of what these guys would have been saying. They would have come in thinking, yeah, we're teaching people, you know, good works. We're teaching them to do this and to add this thing on and to do the other thing. And that's what God really wants. The problem was, is that what they were teaching was a false gospel. It was a false message. It ran contrary to what Jesus had taught. And so, again, Paul's saying, that, okay, they're calling themselves good workers. You may be even thinking of them as good workers, as holy people. Let me tell you, their preaching and their teaching is evil. It's evil. You know, in Paul's day, maybe the most envied, the most idolized, holy, religious people of his culture were the Pharisees. Today, that terminology has, you know, been associated with hypocrisy, right, because of the New Testament. But in Paul's day, in that first century, the Pharisees were looked as like the, if anyone could get to heaven, it's going to be the Pharisee. They're holy, they're righteous, they live the law, they go to extreme lengths to live that out. I'm just, you know, some peasant. I can't do the things that they do. Well, these Judaizers would have been considered in a similar light. Look at these holy, righteous, devout, religiously observant, ritualistic, traditional men that are coming into town and giving us these works to do. Oh, look how holy and righteous. Paul says, no, they're evil. That's evil. So their thinking was that by doing good works, they would become more religious and more holy. Add this onto it and do this thing and observe this practice. And you'll become closer and closer to God the more you do, the more you observe. And so this is not unfamiliar to us. This is still the way religion operates today. The more you do, the closer to the deity or the closer to enlightenment you will become. the more holy of a person you will be. Yeah, Paul says that's an evil way of thinking because it's the opposite of what Jesus taught. And thirdly, he says, beware of those who mutilate the flesh. So he's holding nothing back here. The Greek just reads, beware of the mutilators. Flesh here is implied. He's referring to a specific thing. He's referring to the false circumcision, right? So one of the things that these false teachers were doing is saying, that's fine that you've come into a relationship with Jesus, but now what you need to do is add on this traditional ritualistic practice of becoming circumcised, like all the Jews going all the way back to Abraham have been, and then start practicing Judaism, and then you can really, become a real Christian. Yeah. Paul says this is false circumcision. What these guys are doing is actually mutilating your flesh. The word here he uses for mutilate in Greek is katatome, and it means to butcher something, to cut through it, to cut it into pieces. And so you can imagine what Paul's getting at here. He's saying these guys who are coming in and telling you to do these things, and you think, oh, that's so holy, that's so righteous. What you're actually doing is mutilating, they're butchering your body. Yeah, he's holding nothing back here. He's going right for the jugular on these guys. He says in verse 3, for we are the circumcision, or as other translations read, we are the true circumcision. The ones who worship by the Spirit of God, exalt in Christ Jesus, and do not rely on human credentials, though mine too are significant. Okay, so he's just explained what these evil workers are doing. Now he's describing a little bit of what the Christian perspective should actually be. We are the true circumcision. Yeah, okay, so what does Paul mean by this? He's not talking about the outward physical act of circumcision. That's not what he means here. He actually uses a different word to describe this. He's not talking about that mutilation. He's talking about something that's real, something that is, as opposed to something that's false, the false circumcision. We see this language in other letters. For example, in Romans 2, the circumcision is of the heart by the Spirit and not by the written code. The person's praise is not from people, but from God. See, this whole section here of the second chapter of Romans deals with this idea. He's not looking at the outward observance. You know, anybody can check off the boxes, complete the list. He's talking about something that's going on inwardly in a person's heart. And so this is the same language Paul uses here, this idea of the spiritual circumcision is something, it's an agreement that we have with God. It's an understanding. It's a humbling of ourselves before God that's done through the Spirit. It happens in our hearts. It's not a physical observance at all. He says the ones who worship by the Spirit of God. We're not worshiping by going to the temple. We're not worshiping by doing these things, by completing the rituals. He says we're worshiping through the Spirit. The Bible teaches that when we receive Jesus into our hearts, when we ask for his forgiveness, at that moment, God gives us the Holy Spirit to permanently dwell within us, to change our hearts, to create us into a new creation, accepted and loved and forgiven by Jesus. And so when Paul says the ones who worship by the Spirit of God, he's talking about every true follower of Christ who has that Holy Spirit living within them. It's not by outward, it's by inward. Check out Romans chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is your true and proper worship. Your lives, you're giving your whole life over to God. It's a perspective. It's a stance that you're taking in your heart, in your mind, where you're deciding, it's not just, for 1 hour on Sunday mornings. It's not just this thing that I do. It's my whole life. This is what worship is, according to the Bible. Worship is giving God everything we have, living our lives for him, through his power, by his grace, in our faith. That's what worship is. He says, we exalt in Christ Jesus. We don't use the word exalt too much anymore. This word here means to brag. It means to boast or take pride in. See, Paul is saying here, those of us who have a real relationship with Christ, We get to brag. We get to boast in who Jesus is and what he's done in my life. I can't sit around, in contrast to a lot of these Judaizers, boasting in their accomplishments and what they've done. I've done this. I've done the other thing. I scaled the mountain. I'm so holy. I gave this thing up. Look at how long I've been fasting, and look at how much I've done for God. No, not for the follower of Christ. We don't boast in our accomplishments. We don't boast in self. We boast in Jesus and what he's done, the great work that he's done in our lives. Now, this is nothing new. This goes back into the Old Testament as well. The prophet Jeremiah used the same kind of language describing what we should boast about. He says, but those who wish to boast should boast in this alone. This is Yahweh, God, speaking. He says that they truly know me and understand that I am the Lord who demonstrates unfailing love and who brings justice and righteousness to the earth, and that I delight in these things. This should be the object of our boast, of our pride, not in self, but in the amazing, incredible, all-encompassing work of the living God. Paul says something similar in his letter to the Galatians. He says, but may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, this is something to take pride in. What Jesus has done in your life, and maybe you're sitting here and you're wondering, well, how do I boast in the cross? Maybe you don't know what the cross offers you. Maybe you don't understand what Jesus is handing to you right now. He's offering you forgiveness and a relationship. He's offering you love and acceptance. And all he's asking for you to do is receive it. We read in the Gospels that whoever believes in him, whoever receives him, he gives the life, the gift of eternal life. It's the receiving, it's the believing in Jesus. That's where we gain eternal life. This is something to boast in. And for those of us who do know Jesus, bragging about what God has done in your life is totally sweet. It's cool. Boy, I was in this really bad spot, and God came in and he showed me how messed up I am. He showed me how much I need his grace. You know, this is what he's talking about, exalting, boasting in Christ and what he's done. He says, we don't rely on human credentials. Other translations here read, we don't put confidence in our flesh, the things that we can do and the accomplishments that we can create. We don't rely on those things. They're not important to a follower of Christ. What I can do is of little consequence compared to what Christ has already done. Do not rely on human credentials. Put no confidence in the flesh. Yeah, this idea of not putting confidence in your own self, that's part of what humility is. That's part of what's necessary for us to come to the cross and have empty hands, as opposed to coming to Jesus and, you know, our hands are full with our good works. Look at what I've done. Look how many times I've gone to church, and look how many times I haven't done this bad thing that I really wanted to do. No, that's not, those are human credentials. We're being reminded here, we have nothing to offer God. What could we offer a perfect and holy God? He's saying, no, put no confidence in yourself. In John 6, Jesus said, the Spirit is the one who gives life. Human nature is of no help. Your best day, your most righteous and holy day lived, will get you no closer to God. And that's offensive sometimes. Sometimes we really don't like that. That really hits our pride hard. Thinking and having to acknowledge, wait a minute, I did all these great, awesome, sacrificial things, and you're saying that God isn't going to reward me for that? Yeah, that's exactly what Jesus is saying right here. The human nature is of no help. It will not bring you life. Real life, real eternal life comes only through the Spirit. Our faith, right? That's how we gain that acceptance. And so here we have worship by the Spirit, exalting in Christ, not relying on our human credentials or our flesh. So what we have is a picture here of what true Christianity is. As opposed to what he was mentioning earlier in verse 2, he's contrasting these things very clearly, right? Not the dogs, not the mutilators of the flesh and so forth. No, this is true Christianity. A group of people who are aware of their weaknesses and who are willing to have submitted themselves to God and received his forgiveness that he's offering. Yeah, it's a pretty cool picture in one verse of what biblical Christianity is. He says at the end there, though mine too are significant, mine too, he's talking about his human credentials here. My human credentials are significant, he points out. He says in verse 4, if someone thinks he has good reason to put confidence in human credentials, I have more. He's saying, whatever you think that you can do, I've already done it better. Your greatest accomplishment in life, I'll put it to shame. You think you're hot stuff, not compared to what I've done. That's what Paul's saying here. He's coaxing them into a fight. He's getting ready to ambush them. Anyone would say, oh yeah, Paul, you know, you're talking about all this humility and stuff, but I've done all these great things. Paul's like, I've done more. I've done it better. So now he's going to go on to list his worldly accomplishments to put everyone else to shame, to show them, look, if we're talking about rating one another on our based on our human credentials, I blow all of you away. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day from the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. I lived according to the law as a Pharisee. All right. So let's put this into our modern context here, because some of these things that Paul's bringing up were, don't be mistaken, they were extremely important to people in the first century, Jews. In our day, we look at that and we're like, okay, what's so impressive? Let's consider what he's saying. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. Every true-born Jewish male on their eighth day of life would have been circumcised. If your parents were practicing Jews, if you were from one of the tribes, if you were living as a devout Jew in this day, all males would have been circumcised on the eighth day. Now, there were plenty of Jews who were not because their parents weren't really maybe as devout and so forth. Paul's saying, no. I was like, came from an awesome family here. You know, think about how this might apply to our lives. How could we translate this into our day? You know, this would be like me saying, well, I was baptized as a child in the church, and I was raised as a Christian. Shouldn't that gain me something with God? Doesn't that make me right with the Lord? He says, from the people of Israel and the tribe of Benjamin. Right? So he is native born. He's from this specific era, these people that God had chosen out. He can name his tribe, right? The tribe of Benjamin, the tribe from where the very first king of Israel was picked. And his name was Saul. Just what Paul's name was before he met Jesus. You know, this would be like me saying, I come from a long line of Christians and my entire family are Christians. Doesn't that get me a little bit closer to God? That's pretty good, right? I mean, we're talking about generations of devout followers. And look, I'm born right into that. Paul says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, scholars aren't entirely sure what this means. We have a couple options. It could mean that I'm native-born Hebrew, and I also can read and write the Hebrew language, which many Jews could not read and write Hebrew. It could just mean another way of him emphasizing where he's from and his credentials and the fact that he is a true-born Hebrew Israelite. This would maybe be like me saying, well, both of my parents are Christians, and they raised me with Christian values, right? I come from this culture of Christianity. I'm well versed in how these things work. I practice those values as well. I was taught these things. Maybe I even went to Christian school and learned some of these things. That's kind of what Paul's getting at here. Shouldn't that get me closer to God? He says, I lived according to the law as a Pharisee. Now, like I mentioned earlier, Pharisees were the top tier in this culture. These people were viewed as the most religious, the most holy people in all of their culture. To be a Pharisee was to attain to the ultimate prize. This would be something like saying, I graduated top of my class as a lawyer from Harvard Law School. Or top of my class as an engineer from MIT. You know, like whatever our culture views as the very best, that's what this was in his. I went to Christian schools. I gave money to charity. I volunteer. I go to church every Sunday. I lead others towards moral living. Look at my resume. My Christian resume is outstanding. Paul's listing his Jewish resume. Yeah, I could list my Christian resume. Look at all these things that I've done. Look at how devout and holy and righteous my life has been. He says, in my zeal for God, I persecuted the church. Okay, so now he's taking it to another level. He's saying, I was so zealous, so serious, that I basically became, I was basically terrorizing Christians, right? I was going after them. We read it in Paul's own words about what he did. He says, not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, but I also cast my vote against them when they were sentenced to death. I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to force them to blaspheme. Because I was so furiously enraged at them, I went to persecute them even in foreign cities. So it wasn't enough, for him to do this just in his own town, the capital of Israel. But he went outside of Jerusalem. He was following these people into foreign cities to get them. Yeah, that's pretty zealous. That's pretty serious. Not all of the Pharisees were doing that. Paul was known as like the main dude leading this charge at this time. He says, according to the righteousness stipulated in the law, I was blameless. Now, I don't think Paul's saying he's perfect here. I think what he's getting at is, if you can find laws, if you go through the laws, the 600 some laws in the Old Testament, I followed everyone to a T. I didn't miss a single one. I lived it out perfectly. No one, in other words, could raise an accusation against me that I didn't, sinned on law number 376, right? I nailed that one just like all the rest. I was blameless. Certainly, this would make me right with God, right? This would draw me closer to him or in his favor some. I'm really, I'm a good person. I'm a religious person. Look at some of these people out there, right? They murder, they do these terrible things. I've never done anything like that. I've never killed anybody. I've never done the other thing. I'm a really good person. I'm religious. And not only have I not done the bad things, but I've done a lot of good things. That's what this is. If I was saying something like this, surely that must get me closer to God. Well, I'll give you my pedigree. Not that you care. But I was born into a traditional, ethnic, traditional Catholic family. I was baptized as an infant when I was supposed to be under that tradition. I was enrolled in Catholic preschool, Catholic kindergarten, Catholic elementary school. I went through my first communion right when I should have. I went to weekly confession with a priest. Every week, I would go in, and it was actually part of my schooling. Our class would go, and I would sit in confession with the priest every single week. I completed my confirmation, which is the next sacrament to complete in Catholicism. I took on a patron saint's name. For me, it was St. George. Exactly by the book. Exactly. I served for many years as an ordained, here come the laughs, altar boy. I was indeed an altar boy for many years, which, not everybody who goes to Mass is an altar boy. That was kind of a prestigious thing at the time. People thought, wow, this person must be really spiritual. They're actually doing something. I joined a Catholic youth group that I was in for a number of years. I went on Catholic missions trips. I attended a prestigious, in my town up in Cleveland, Catholic high school that was run by a very strict brotherhood of monks. I attended Mass and took communion every single week. So from my birth, from my first communion until my senior year of high school, I was in Mass taking communion every single week of my life. So what? The first 18 years of my life, practically. And I emerged as a rabid atheist by the age of 15. Now, please don't misunderstand me. My whole family is Catholic. I love them to death. I'm not speaking bad of Catholicism in any way. That's not the point of me sharing this. The point of me sharing this is that this was my religious pedigree. Everything in that religious paradigm, in that Catholic worldview of my upbringing and of my youth, I fulfilled to a T. And where did it bring me? It led me away from God. Now, that's not everybody's experience. You know, for Paul, for example, Paul's experience was that, you know, it just made him more and more zealous. For me, it drove me away. There's a big difference between what Paul experienced and what I experienced. You know, I had never heard the gospel, the good news of Jesus, and how that could have personally applied to my life in all of those years. Never once. I never knew what it meant to actually, how you could actually get to heaven. And I very distinctly remember in my early 20s, you know, in a drug haze days, passing out, wondering whether or not I would have enough good things to outweigh the bad and go to heaven, if it was even real. You know, that lifestyle led me far, far away from God, far away from religion, deeper into the drug culture, and it left me pretty empty until I came out to a Bible study and actually heard somebody say, this is how you get to heaven, by receiving Jesus into your heart, by allowing him to pay for your sin, by asking him to come into your heart. That's how you get to heaven. And I remember the very first time I heard that. I remember it vividly. I remember where I was sitting in the room. I remember how I felt, and it hit me like a ton of bricks. Whoa, that's what it means? That's how I get to heaven? And that night I must have prayed, you know, over and over again, just like I had prayed the rosary for all those years. Over and over, God, please. I need what Jesus died for to apply to my life. I need it, Lord. Over. I said it over and over again all night long in tears until I finally fell asleep that night. And as I grew in my relationship with God, I realized I never wanted to look back. Sure, there were bumps along the way. Sure, not everything went perfect. I had to get over lots of damage that I had brought about in my own life. And yet, I can still remember the time where I was at that crossroads, where I had been coming out of this tradition, this ritual-based system that I had learned my whole life. And I remember thinking, I can either go all in on this and really get into this thing, or I can do something else. And there were a number of things that led me to do something else, but it ultimately led me to the gospel, led me to the truth about Jesus. And so I think there's a lot of similarities here between what my experience was and what Paul is explaining here. Maybe there's some of you here who've grown up under relatable circumstances. Let me tell you, like Paul is, none of those things that you've done, none of those coincidental, accidental places that you were, ways that you were born into, will actually draw you any closer to God. Paul says in verse 7, but these assets I have come to regard as liabilities because of Christ. Liabilities. Those are things that actually took me further from God, Paul is saying. Yeah, this incredible worldly human credential accomplishment that Paul had attained to, he is now saying were liabilities that actually drove him further and further from God. See, Paul had been comparing himself with the standards set by people, not by God. And I would urge you to consider in your own life how much of your behavior and actions are dictated by what people expect of you or what you think people expect of you. How much of your faith in God is based on your approval from others? Those things are liabilities. They're drawing you further away from God, right? When we have this relationship with Jesus, we need to draw close to God based on the identity that he has given you as renewed, as loved, as forgiven. Do you view yourself that way? He says more than that, I now regard all things as liabilities compared to the far greater value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Indeed, I regard them as dung. Okay, So Paul kind of lays into him here again. He's explaining the surpassing value of knowing Christ. He says, all of those accomplishments that I had accumulated over the years prior to knowing Jesus, they're lost. I'm dumping them. They're liabilities. They were taking me further from God. The great value, the great investment, though, is knowing Christ. There's a story that's told. It's attributed to Soren Kierkegaard, who was a philosopher in the mid-1800s. I don't know if it's really from him or not. The point is that this little parable, he explains how these two thieves break into a jewelry store. And they do something that you would not expect. They steal nothing. They go in and they start switching price tags on the jewelry instead. Right? So they go up to the costume $5 piece of jewelry and they switch it onto the $50,000 piece of jewelry and vice versa. They take the $50,000 and put it on the $5 necklace. And they go through the whole store and they do all of this. Then they leave without taking a single thing. Well, the next day, shop owners come in, open up the shop. No one notices. And so for several weeks, the people in the town are going and buying what they think are $50,000 pieces of jewelry that are actually really only worth $5. And they're buying $5 pieces of jewelry and they're actually worth $50,000. And so Kierkegaard makes the point that, you know, so what do we learn from this? That our culture values things that are useless. It's like the things that really have meaning have been flipped and replaced for the things that have no meaning whatsoever. And I can really relate to that. You know, think about the things our society value. It's the exact opposite of what God says is important. He's not asking for your good works. He's asking for your heart. And I think that's a good example of what Paul's describing here. The thing of great value is not all of the things you've attained. It's what you've given up. You know, Jesus puts it in maybe the most famous passage in the Gospels this way. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what does it profit a person if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? It's a good question. I think we should consider what it means to lose your life in order to save it, giving it over to Christ. He says, indeed, I regard all of those things as dung. And, you know, there's no translation that you're going to find in English that gets this right. It's not dung. Okay, here's right out of the most well-respected English-Greek lexicon, BDAG, Bauer, Dank, and Arndt. Okay, this is taken right out of that. God who graciously bestows wonderful things from the world beyond, as opposed to the finery of this world, which in contrast is shit. That's what this word is, skubalon. It means shit. Paul's saying, I regard it all as shit. Now, sit here and think, okay, are you feeling offended that I said shit or that Paul said shit? Does that offend you? Well, maybe you should consider some of the things he was saying here. Get your priorities straight. See, so when Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, all of the price tags were changed in his life. The things that he had put all of his time and investment in, they were lost. Instead, I'm giving everything I have over to the Lord, giving everything to Christ, trusting in his grace, living in his grace. Yeah. Well, we'll close up here in verse 9. Paul says, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having my righteousness, which is from the law, but which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God on the basis of faith. And so what are the things here? Where's the gain? The gain is found being in Christ. The gain is found in Jesus. Is your life such that you can say, yeah, I have a relationship with Jesus. I know him and he knows me. This is gained only through faith in Christ. It's on the basis of faith alone. It's not on the basis of works. You can't boast in the things you've done. It's based purely and solely on faith in his finished work. And so righteousness through religious observance, it's not taught anywhere in the New Testament. You will not find it a single place in the New Testament. Righteousness doesn't come through religious observance. It comes through faith in what Christ has done. So what do we do with this information? Let me give you a couple things here to just think about in your own time. Number one, I think we need to spend some time rejoicing in the grace of God. It's interesting that he starts this section with reminding us of that. Can you rejoice in the grace of God in your life? Can you think of plenty of things to be thankful for? It's a good reminder. Secondly, we should beware of contrary teaching and thinking. If in our thinking we start adopting some of these perspectives that Paul was warning us of, boy, I did this thing, or I'm comparing myself to such and so, or that means I should be closer to God, or I should be in better standing. That should be a major warning sign, a big red flag that something's wrong. God doesn't want you to view yourself that way at all. And thirdly, things don't always go according to plan. I mean, look at this whole last year. No one was planning on what happened this last year. You don't know what's going to happen to you tomorrow. My suggestion here is that you act now. Decide right now. You could be sitting in the seat you're in right now, and in your heart, decide that you want to call out to God and ask for his forgiveness. You could be sitting in your seat right now and decide that I'm going to start trusting and relying on God's grace and stop living in comparison and judgmentalism. I would urge you to act now. Don't wait. And that's all we have there from Philippians 3 for tonight. Yes, thank you, God, that when we do turn to you, we find that you're waiting there not as an angry, vengeful God, but as a loving, caring, patient Father. And we pray, Lord, that we could experience the kind of life that we read about here tonight, the kind of joy that comes from knowing you and from being found in Christ by faith. I pray that we would not be deceived into thinking that somehow our actions will make us better with you. Help us really see the truth of that matter, God, and thank you for all you've done for us in Christ. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.